I had some email problems this morning. You ever run into that? What I finally found out was I had too many people on my email mailing list. I added some names this last week to my church email mailing list, and it got too big. And it bounced back about four times before it told me why it was bouncing back. So eventually I think most of you got the email. I know that some of you are not connected with email with us, and so you wouldn't get the emails that we send out when we have delayed openings or we don't meet for some reason. So if you have an email and you do look at it at least occasionally, or you would make a point of looking at it before on a day when we have stormy weather like this, then it might help you to determine whether or not to show up for church that day. The other thing that you could do is you could check our website. If you have access to the internet, you can check our website, and usually the first banner ad that's up on the top of the website, the front page, would let you know whether we're having service or activity, whatever it might be, at that particular time. We try to do that about 90 minutes before an activity begins. Sometimes we have a lot more notice than that. Today you didn't get that much notice because of the email problems that we were having. So a few of you showed up early, and I appreciate that. It's good to see people have the desire to be here for Bible study and be in study together. Now, somebody asked me the question, where are we going to pick up next week? Are we just going to follow this schedule for Bible study, or are we and skip this week or try to combine them? And the answer is no. What we're going to do is just slide the schedule a week. And so next week we'll just pick up with Mark chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 5, I believe it is, for today, or 5, or maybe verse 6. And if you do go to Sunday school and you didn't get a copy of the ESV Gospel of Mark that has the journaling section in it, if somehow we missed you on that, I do have some extra copies. You need to see me today, and I'll get you a copy. Now, I'm not giving them away to people that aren't going to come to Sunday school. But if you're coming to Bible study and you need one of those and you didn't get one yet, we want you to study ahead of time. So please see me about that. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 5 today, and that's on page 945, down at the bottom of the page in your pew Bible. Let us pick up the story where we left it last week, though, because we actually interrupted the full story as we stopped there at chapter 4, verse 4. We discovered that, contrary to what some people might have thought, God was not yet finished with his church. And even though it had exploded and expanded exponentially in the first year or so of the church's life, God had more growth in mind. He had more expansion in mind for his church. And he brought about it again in a very unusual way, one that was not planned by anybody, at least not this side of heaven. And it had to do with Peter and John going to the temple, as they must have routinely done, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, to pray, to join with the prayer service that was being held at the temple. Now, that day, they happened to notice somebody who had been there probably every day that they had gone by. Now, you'll recall, of course, that Peter and John did not grow up in Jerusalem, so they did not have the privilege of going to the temple every day and pray. They had grown up in Galilee. They didn't have the opportunity, except on special holidays, to come down to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. And so they probably missed seeing this man for years and years and years of life. But he had been being laid at the gate of the temple for years and years because his feet were lame, and the only way he could survive is by begging. And Peter and John were going up, passing this man, and all of a sudden, for a reason known only to God, they were suddenly focused on this man who was crying out for alms. Now, there were lots of people going by, and so he was, would anybody give me some money? And as I said, one reason or another, known to God and God alone, they stopped and they looked at this man. And Peter said to him, he said, "Look at me." And you'll recall that he said, "I don't have any silver, I don't have any gold. You're waiting for money. I can't give you that." He said, "But I can give you something. And in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And he reached out his hand, and that man grasped his hand with faith, stood up, and his ankles and his feet were healed. And he went leaping through the temple, praising God. That led to an encounter for Peter, once again, to preach the gospel, because all kinds of people came to see what was going on, and they began to look at Peter and John as if somehow they were holy enough men that they had healed this man on their own. But no, he said, this is not the case. He said it was Jesus who made this man well. And he went on to preach the gospel convictingly to those people, saying, this is the Jesus whom you denied in front of Pilate. This is the Jesus whom was crucified, but God would not allow him to remain in the grave. He was raised again. We become witnesses of this. He's going to come back. And to be prepared for that, you need to repent and believe in Jesus. You need to receive his forgiveness for your sins. And so it says many, many, many people believed his word and were saved that day. And it tells us that the total number of men who were disciples was now about 5,000. So the church had really, really grown. God was not done with his church yet, not gotten done with growing his church, even explosively. But you may recall that at the end of that encounter, some of the Jewish leaders had come, and they had put Peter and John and the lame man under house custody, under house arrest, intending the next morning to bring them out. Now, the only hint as to why they were doing that is in verse 2 of chapter 4. It says they were greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. One of the groups that was upset were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were totally supernatural. They believed in God, but they believed in God didn't do anything on the earth anymore. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed once you died, you were gone. Certainly not a bodily resurrection. And so the Sadducees were upset that these men were preaching and proclaiming that, and they managed to get together the authorities, and they arrested Peter and John and the lame man and put them in custody, put them in prison for the night. Now, it doesn't tell us, but I'm curious. How do you think they spent their night in prison? Well, I'm pretty sure they must have done some praying, right? Not because they were desperate, not because they were afraid, but because they wanted to be prepared for whatever was going to happen. But I'll bet you, I agree with you. Some of them may have been singing songs just like Paul and Silas did when they were beaten and put in jail one time. They were singing songs, praising God, even though their backs were bleeding and their feet and their hands were in the stocks. So Peter and John and this lame man, no doubt, were just praising God, and the lame man, no doubt, was just praising God as hard as he could for being made healed after he, you know, had been lame for 40 years from his mother's womb. Now, we don't also know what the religious authorities were doing, but we're going to see what happens now that Peter and John and the lame man are going to be released from custody. I think one of the things that maybe was going through their heads, Peter's head, John's head, might have been these words of Jesus. Do you remember what he said to them the night that he was betrayed? He said, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master? He'd said that back just a little earlier that night. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Isn't that interesting? No doubt those words might have come to Peter and John as they were in that prison. They were thinking, you know what? Jesus told us this was going to happen. That he was persecuted, so we were going to be persecuted. He had said before in Luke chapter 21, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And again in Matthew, but when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. I think those words would have been great comfort to Peter and John that night. If they were concerned about anything, they knew that God was with them and that God had foreseen what would happen to them and was ready and preparing to put words in their mouth to speak the next day. Now we're going to see what unfolds in three scenes, three different scenes. The first scene is in verses 5 through 12. And court is now in session. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent, when they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or what name have you done this? Now, this was a very august group of Jewish people. First of all, it says it was their rulers. That is, it would have been the Jewish Sanhedrin, the 70 trusted elders of the Jewish faith who had the highest judicial function in their society. They were like the Supreme Court for the Jewish nation. But their rulers were there, their elders were there, those who were not on the Sanhedrin, but were highly respected leaders of the Jewish community, they had also gathered for this trial. Not only that, but there were scribes, and the scribes, of course, were the experts in the law. They could explain anything that needed to be explained. So they were the expert witnesses, if you want to call them that, who could have brought up any verse or chapter from the law that might have applied to their case, should they be asked to do so. And then, of course, Annas, the high priest, he was the head of the Sanhedrin, but he didn't always sit with the Sanhedrin for minor cases. He was busy with his duties in the temple. And there was Caiaphas. You'll remember that Caiaphas had been the high priest before Annas. Annas was the high priest at the time that Jesus was betrayed and crucified. He was one of the ones that condemned Jesus to death. And Caiaphas also. And then John and Alexander and others who were of high priestly descent. There was quite a crowd in whatever this room was where they brought these three common, ordinary men before them. So here are all the great figures of Israel, all the esteemed and powerful men of Israel lining the walls around the courtroom. And they bring in two fishermen and a formerly lame beggar. Now, I would just suppose that most people who would walk into a circumstance like that would feel rather intimidated. Unless they were the Roman governor or Caesar himself, that's a very powerful group and dignified group of people around you. I don't believe any of us would stand before the Supreme Court in a matter that might determine our life or our death, and not be intimidated by those judges up there in their black robes from their high bench staring down at us. And so you would have expected at this point that Peter and John and the lame man would be hushed and almost silent. But there is a prosecuting attorney. We hear nothing of a defense attorney, but we get the prosecuting attorney's question that starts off the proceedings. And his question is this: by what power or in what name have you done this? Interesting question. They were interested in how did you get the authority to go and heal somebody? Isn't that a curious question? Perhaps, of course, they were really interested in finding out who had this authority, because they wanted to access it too, or they wanted to go and pay homage to this person or show deep respect to this person who had this great power or great authority. As it turns out, we know that that is not the case. But because they're the great authority in Israel, and they've never done a healing like this, that seems to them the appropriate question. How did you do this? By what authority did you do this? And so someone speaks up, and it's none other than who would you expect? It's Peter. Peter speaks up. And it tells us in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Peter answers the question, but he goes a little bit beyond answering the question. He doesn't just say, well, the name of the guy that managed to get this done was Jesus. But in fact, he lays a charge before them. Here they are, examining him for any wrongdoing that he might have done. And Peter turns the tables and says, it is you that ought to be examined, for you are guilty of high crimes against the Lord God. You took his son, the anointed one, and you crucified him, and God showed that he was innocent and proved that he was who he said he was by raising him from the dead. Not only that, but you should have known what you were doing. For the scripture said that the builders would reject a stone which would then be raised up to become the chief cornerstone. You should, if you didn't know what you were doing then, you ought to recognize now what's happened. That it's just according to Scripture that you have crucified God's Son and God has raised him up and he has become the chief cornerstone in God's new house. Well, you say, how could a man who just a few months before, perhaps as much as a year before, had been cowering before servant girls out in the courtyard of Caiaphas and cursing and blaspheming and saying he didn't know who Jesus was, stand before the very court that had condemned Jesus to death and point his finger at them and say, it is not us who are guilty, but it is you who are guilty? How could that happen? Well, we're told, aren't we? What's the answer? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was a different man. That man who was cowering by the fire in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, that man was Peter the human, and human only. But the man that stood in the council chambers and spoke to the Jewish leaders that morning was Peter the Spirit-filled believer. You don't think the Spirit can make a difference in a person's life? You don't think becoming a Christian and being indwelt by His Spirit and then allowing yourself to be filled with His Spirit can make you something you've never been before? Ask Peter. Ask Peter. Can it make a big difference in your life, Peter, that the Spirit's now in you? Can it make a big difference that you yield yourself to the Spirit and He controls your life? Peter would undoubtedly say, oh, I am exhibit number one in what the Spirit can do. And he was filled with the Spirit, and therefore he was filled with boldness and courage, and not only that, with exactly the right words to say to that gathering of people. Now you'll notice that Peter proclaimed the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, and then he rose again. And he's going to apply that gospel message now in verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. Stop right there. You wanted to know who healed this man. I'm telling you it was the name of Jesus. It was by faith in his name, the name of Jesus. But Jesus is not just a name for those who need healing. Jesus is the name for those who need salvation. Those who need eternal forgiveness for their sins so that they can be with God forever and ever and never be separated from Him again. Jesus is the name who provides not only healing for lame men, but he provides salvation for all men. And notice what he said. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we what? Must be saved. I mean, that's the whole news of the Bible. The whole news of the Bible is that man has fallen out with God. And man is responsible for having fallen out with God. He's chosen his own way. He's gone his own direction. And everyone in this room has done that. And everyone in the world has done that, whether they know God by the name that we know him or they know him some other way. Every person, every human being has violated their conscience. Every human being has done something that they knew they shouldn't have done. Every human being has gone against whatever the urging of of God has been on their life at some point. We are all sinners. And because we are all sinners, we deserve to be separated from God forever and ever. That's called eternal death. It's living forever, but it's being separated from God in the horror called hell forever and ever. But God did something that we couldn't do. He provided a salvation which we could not provide for ourselves. We could not undo our sin no matter how much we stopped sinning. We could not make ourselves holy enough to enter into God's presence. There was no way that our efforts could cleanse us from the sins of the present nor the sins of the past. Most of us have tried. But Jesus sent His Son. And through the anger and vengeance of evil men, He accomplished the most amazing thing that's ever been happened in the world. He allowed His Son to become the sacrificial Lamb of God who took upon Himself the sins of the world. And when Jesus died, He died not for His sins, for He was holy and without sin, but He died for your sins. And He died for my sins. And now whoever puts their faith in Him, repents of their sin, and turns to God and receives Christ as their personal Savior can in fact be saved. But it's only through Him. You know, there are a lot of people who we know by name in this world who have a great name. Artists that we know by name because they're so famous. Politicians and world leaders who we know by name because they're so well known and famous for what they've done. Craftspeople. Builders and architects. People who've designed things and invented things. Scientists and athletes. We know these people by name. There are many great names in the world. There is only one name by which we can be saved from our sins. And that's Jesus. Let me tell you something, friend. You can call upon any other religious leader in the world. You can cry out to anyone who's ever claimed to be a spokesperson of God before. And you can say, "Oh, save me from my sin." But all you will hear from them is silence. Unless the one that you cry out to is Jesus the Nazarene. Because if you cry out to Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus will say, "I died for you, my child. My salvation is a free gift. And if you will but receive me and receive that gift of eternal life, you will be forgiven. For I alone can save." Salvation is not in a church, my friend. And it's not in you. But it's in the name of Jesus. Now that's scene one, court in session. I want to take you quickly to scene two. And scene two is that the court now recesses for deliberation. You'll notice the first thing that happens in verses 13 and 14. Now as they observed the confidence or the boldness of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. The accusation had been made, the defense had been given, and the court can't open its mouth. What are they going to say? They're astounded at the boldness and the confidence of Peter and John. For how could such unlearned, uneducated men, such country bumpkins as they are from old Galilee, fishermen with calluses on their hand and the smell of fish on their clothes, how can they, have the boldness and the confidence to speak to us as they did? Where did they get the words? How could they quote Scripture to us? And then they began to notice something about these men. Didn't we see these guys following Jesus sometime? Yeah, I think so. I seem to remember one of them here. That's all they could think of, that these men were followers of Jesus at some point. But my friend, it wasn't following Jesus that gave them that boldness. It wasn't reading the Scripture that gave them that boldness. It was the Spirit of God that gave them that boldness, something that these leaders and rulers knew nothing about. But they ushered them out of their presence. It says, when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. I would have loved to have been there, wouldn't you? About 60, 70 men, maybe 80 or 90. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What do you think? Huh? What do you say? Did they break any laws? What are we going to convict them of? Should we throw them in jail some more? What are we going to do? Saying, what shall we do with these men? Now, you know what? If this was a righteous and just court, which we know it was not, for they were the ones who crucified an innocent man named Jesus. If this was a righteous and just court, they would answer that question right away, wouldn't they? What shall we do with these men? What would the answer have been? Well, we'll let them go. They haven't done anything wrong. They healed this man. They healed him in the name of Jesus. We're not sure we believe in that, but it seems to have worked. And so we'll just say thank you for taking care of this man. God bless you. So long. That's what a righteous court would have done, correct? But clearly this is a court that has other motives in mind. And so for the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. Facts are sometimes inconvenient, aren't they? And here was a very inconvenient fact for their case, that this man they knew they could not prove was a faker. They couldn't prove that these two men, Peter and John, were trying to pull the wool over the eyes of the people by bringing in somebody that nobody knew, pretending that he was lame, and getting him to be healed, you know, supposedly. No. He said, we can't deal with that one. So, verse 17, but so that it will not spread any further among the people. Ah, there's their motivation. Let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in his name. You know, when you can't out-argue somebody, you might try intimidating them. Right? If you can't win the argument, maybe if you yell and scream and pound your fist and stomp your feet, maybe they'll back off. You've intimidated them. Doesn't work with you, Donna? Okay. Works with some people, and it would depend on who it was. You know, if it's in a dark alley and I'm having an argument with a guy that's about 6'8", and he weighs about 320, and he looks like he eats barbells for breakfast, I'm probably going to be very compromising with him. He put me in the right circumstance, and I'll back down. However, these men tried to intimidate and decided that the way they're going to do this is intimidate these disciples. Now, unless you've missed it here, I don't think you have, we're about to see the first organized opposition to the church. Now, we shouldn't be surprised because Jesus said that there would be opposition. Jesus said there would be a price to be paid for following him, that the world would not love us because we are not of this world. And so it shouldn't surprise us. But it comes very early in the history of the church. And here's a church that's done nothing but good. It's done nothing but kindness and generous deeds to one another. It's a church that had a wonderful reputation in the community for all the good that they were doing. They were doing miracles and healings. This one that the lame man, that's the only one that Luke records for us, but there were many others, he said, that were being done. How do you indict a group of people like that who are nothing but good people, who are helping other people, helping one another, loving people, and doing miracles to help people who are sick? How do you oppose that? And yet, we know there's somebody behind this Jewish leadership, and it's not God. And the devil has every believer who's trying to live for God in his crosshairs, every believer who's trying to share his faith or her faith with Christ in his crosshairs. And so that's exactly what's happening here. There's a spiritual battle going on, and Satan is attempting to squelch the spread of Christianity. So they go to scene three now. And scene three is back in the courtroom with the defendants. Verse 18. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. All right. Now, there's a couple of different ways they could have handled this. They could have said, we don't want you speaking or teaching in the name of Jesus in the temple. Keep it out of the temple. They could have said, we don't want it in this capital city of Jerusalem. You'll have to go someplace else. You're not welcome here anymore. They could have said, we don't want you to preach or teach publicly and openly, but if you're in your own house, we can't, you know, you've got freedom of speech in your own house. You can do whatever you want. But notice what he said. You are not to do it at all. From this point on, your mouths are to be sealed about Jesus Christ. You're not to tell one thing you ever heard him say. You're not to tell one thing you ever saw him do. You're not to tell anything about his resurrection, which you were witnesses of. You were to absolutely keep your trap shut when it comes to Jesus. Now, they had their authority behind that statement. They were using the power of intimidation to silence the disciples. It's not the last time disciples have been intimidated about sharing their faith, talking about Jesus. So let's see what happens. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you, rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Oh, once again, he turns the tables. They're telling him, it's wrong for you to speak about Jesus anymore. And he said, he turns the tables and says, it's wrong for you to forbid us to do what God tells us to do. How do you think you're getting away with this? Do you think we should listen to you, or do you think we should listen to God? And he said, you judge. Well, they were judges, all right. So here was a case that they could bring before themselves, and they could discuss it all they wanted to. Should we listen to the Sanhedrin, or should we listen to God? Well, Peter and John had already made up their mind, hadn't they? They weren't going to back down. They weren't going to be silent. They're going to say, we can't stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. There's that boldness again from the Spirit of God and persistence in doing the work of God. 21 and 22, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. We see one other thing, and that is the cowardice of the Sanhedrin. They were afraid before when they tried to capture Jesus. They had to find somebody to betray him so that they could capture him at night when the crowds weren't around, because they knew if they captured him when the crowds were around, there would be a fight. People would defend Jesus. And here again, they're afraid of the crowds. They know what the crowds believe. And there's no way they can go through, throw these good men into prison and not hear about it from the crowds. And so they're cowardly, even though they're acting with great bravado and bluster in front of these men. Now, what can we take away from this story? Let me give you two applications as a believer. First application is, you can be a changed person through the Holy Spirit. You can be a changed person through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit begins to work in and through your life. As you begin to give control to the Spirit so that He may fill you, you can be a different person. Old attitudes can disappear. Bad habits can be destroyed. New powers can emerge. New abilities can be brought forth. Great effectiveness can occur where there was only frustration before. Through the Holy Spirit, an intimate walk with the Spirit, you can be a new person. Peter and John were new people through the Spirit. Second, you can do what so many others are being called to do around the globe right now as believers in Christ. You can be determined that you will not deny Jesus. You will not stop talking about Jesus, no matter what the personal cost is to you. Believers around this globe today, you know it. You read it all the time. If you read the right places, are being persecuted. They're being arrested. They're being killed. Children are being kidnapped and placed into bondage and slavery. Christians, simply because they're Christians, are being persecuted. But time after time after time, they refuse to deny their faith. They would choose death over denying Jesus. I wonder if you would do that. I wonder if I would. Through the Spirit, we can. Now let me say a word just to those of you who may be here that are not yet sure about your relationship with God. There's a name that's been given among men through whom you can be saved. It's the name of Jesus. It's the only name. It's not Allah. It's not Buddha. It's not Confucius. You know, it's not whoever else is posing as a great God, a great deity, or a great religious leader. It's Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the humble servant who came down from heaven, took upon himself the form of a servant, became a human being, and went to the cross to die for your sins. He knew what you would do. He knew everything that you would do. He knew the things that you've already done, and He knows what you're going to continue to do. And He was willing to take the punishment for all of those Himself and died on the cross for you. And you can be saved through Him if you will call on His name and say, Jesus, save me for your great sake. Save me through what you did for me. Come into my heart and be my Savior right now. Let's stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Is that what you need to say to Jesus right now? Jesus, I believe in you. But Jesus, I want to believe in you for my salvation. For forgiveness of my sin, I want you to come into my heart and save me. I know it's your name that saves, not a church, not a denomination. It's not my name. I'm not going to save myself. Jesus, you alone can save me. Jesus, right now I ask you to come into my heart and be my Savior and be my Lord. I will follow you from this point on. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if we can help you with that prayer or with any question that you have, we're going to play some music quietly in the background. We ask you to slip out from where you are. Meet me here at the front. We'll try to help you in every way that we can so that you leave today knowing that you've got a right relationship with God.